I invite you this morning to turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 2 and put your other finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. We've been working through a series titled God's Divine Design, and the goal has been to go back to the very creation of the world and to look at the way that God has originally designed our lives. Today we consider the truth that God has created mankind, male and female, to glorify Him through their sexuality. There are massive changes going on within our culture. The historic biblical position on sexuality is not only viewed today as a minority position, it's now being labeled as an intolerant position. There's enormous pressure from outside the church and sometimes even from within the church, within some denominations, to revise Christianity's ancient sexual ethic and to make it more in line with our day and age. Mark Regnerus, in his book Premarital Sex in America, How Young Americans Meet, Mate, and Think About Marrying, states that research has shown that 90% of young Americans will have premarital sexual relations, and there's not a significant difference from those who are in the church and those who are outside the church. Our children and our children's children are going to be growing up in an age where they will feel remarkable pressure to abandon the biblical teaching on sexuality, or else they will face complete social marginalization. As one proponent of the new sexual ethic has said, we are not looking for tolerance of our view, we are insisting on endorsement. In 2010, Pastor Brian McLaren wrote a book titled A New Kind of Christianity, where he attempted to redefine the Christian faith for this day and age. He called for Christians to abandon what the Bible teaches on sexuality, and especially homosexuality, or simply be quiet. In January of 2012, Pastor Louis Giglio was invited to offer the benediction for President Barack Obama's second inaugural ceremony. Within a day of making the announcement that he would be participating, a group located a sermon that Louis Giglio had offered 20 years prior to that, on the biblical message on the sinfulness of homosexuality. The backlash that came towards the president's supporters was so severe that Giglio was contacted and informed that he no longer would be allowed to give the benediction. So even though Louis Giglio was involved in many wonderful ministries in the Atlantic area, he was very active in the public square, he was not able to avoid marginalization because of his view on sexuality. So what that means for you and I is that there's no middle ground. It won't matter what you do or how involved you are in the public arena. Your stance on sexuality will be absolutely polarizing. And that's why it's so important for us to study it. I mean, there are signs of brokenness with regards to sexuality all around us and even within our midst. So we need to be a people who know what the truth is, and then we need to be a people who know how to speak it with compassion and love. Because you're going to have grandkids who are going to come to you struggling with things that perhaps you never thought a grandkid could struggle with. They're going to come to you saying, Grandma, Grandpa, what counsel do you want to give me as I struggle with my gender that's fluid? Or I'm engaged to be married to someone of the same sex. Or they confess that they're sexting through Snapchat in junior high. What counsel are you going to give? Is there hope for change? See, if you walk out of here this morning either with greater disdain for lost people or greater despondency, then I really haven't preached the gospel this morning. So we're asking the Holy Spirit this morning to bless the Word and through the Word to give us this humble courage that we need to speak to this important issue and to lovingly interact with those in our culture today. So this morning, let's consider God's divine design for one flesh. Let's consider the impact of sin and it had on our desires, and then let's consider the newness of life that we can have in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you bless us this morning as we humbly put ourselves under your word. Father, we thank you that you are holy and that your holiness has not changed, that none of your standards have changed from the creation of the world. And Father, we would pray that even today we might see the sufficient work of Jesus Christ, who has the power to not only redeem us from sin, but also to completely transform us so that we would be a people who would pursue godliness. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I invite you to first to look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 25 this morning. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." And then if you turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This is God's Word. The first thing you notice in the Genesis passage is the concept of one flesh. In Genesis 2, 24 and 25, we hear of God's divine design for sexuality when it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." You see God's creative design, that he created mankind male and female. He created male and female with unique drives and unique longings to express their sexuality, that God created man and woman with different sexual organs. He created both with different ways in which they would express intimacy and different ways in which they would receive intimacy. And those are part of God's good divine design for male and female. God then brought one male and one female together into the institution of marriage so that they could be naked and unashamed and one flesh. This is what the Apostle Paul refers to in Romans 1, 26 and 27 when he talks about something being natural. This is what's natural. One man, one woman, in marriage, for life, one flesh, naked and unashamed. That is the way that God designed it. That is God's institution of marriage. It is the way, the context in which we would express our sexuality. That was his pre-design creation, his pre-fall creation. So right away you notice when you hear that phrase and those statements, you realize that for sexuality, God has given it a shape, he's given it a place, and he's given it boundaries. First of all, he's given it a shape. The shape for our sexual expression is meant to be one flesh, or as it says in the text, holding fast. That language, hold fast, one flesh, means that two would become one in every area of life. That two would become one in their finances, their relationship, their emotions, their psychology, their physical nature, their spiritual nature. That's the shape of sexual expression. And the shape of that is rooted in the image of God. So we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they live together as the Godhead in complete unity. They joyfully love to give to each other wholeheartedly. In love, there's complete, wholehearted love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Godhead. And that becomes the shape for your one-flesh relationship with your spouse in marriage. It was never God's divine design that you would go to a person and say, "I'll give you one aspect of myself, but I'm not going to give you all of myself." That's why premarital sex hurts so much. You're trying in premarital sex to give one aspect of yourself to someone, but you're withholding every other self. You're withholding your economic self, your psychological self, your relational long-term commitment to the other person. You're withholding all of that, but saying, "I'll give you the physical." As the musical group, the 1975, sing in their song, "Somebody Else," you're intertwining your soul with somebody else. When you're intertwining your body, it's not just your body, you're intertwining your soul with somebody else. And even secular people would say that leads to a corruption of your soul. So there's the shape for sexual expression. The place for sexual expression is within the covenant of marriage. It's meant to be a visible covenantal expression between a husband and a wife. It's between a man and a woman because it's meant to express the covenantal relationship that God has with his people. See, God binds himself to his people. God discloses his character, his promises, the beauty of who he is to his people. God is not holding anything back on you this morning. He's showing you exactly who he is in his word. He's not hiding from you. He's unashamed. He's completely open to you this morning as you come to him in his word. He betroths himself to you. And he says, I'm going to be faithful to you. There's going to be a fidelity about me that I'm not going to share this with anybody else. I'm going to be faithful to you, even when you're unfaithful to me. And then he says, I'm going to work continuously in your life to make you, the bride, gloriously complete. So on the day when you stand before me in glory, you will be spotless in my sight. In like manner, our sexual expression is meant to mirror that in the way that we give ourselves to our spouse in covenantal love. And then finally, you notice that God determines the boundaries for our sexual expression. Not one man, one woman outside of marriage, not man by himself, not two men, not man and not two women. It's man and woman in the boundary of marriage. This is God's good design. And when you and I follow God's good design, God is glorified and we find ourselves flourishing. Do you see how different this sexual ethic is than maybe even the ethics that would have been involved in the day of Jesus, in the day of Paul? Many of the Greeks and the Romans saw sexuality and sex as simply an appetite. It was no different than eating or sleeping. When you felt like doing it, you did it. But then you shouldn't really overdo it, like you wouldn't overdo eating either. And a lot of times that's kind of the view that we get sometimes in public school sex education. Sexuality is just a drive, and you got to learn how to control it, and you got to learn how to master it. Plato and many of the Greeks actually viewed the spirit as good and the body as lesser. This led to the view of sex and sexuality that sex and sexuality was degrading. It was kind of a necessary evil to produce the human race, but there really should be no joy, no beauty in it. And sometimes that shows up even in the church, where sexuality is viewed as something you need to produce kids, but you really shouldn't have any joy in it. And you notice how God's divine design, it produces just this beautiful expression of sexuality. In Genesis 1:31, God declares it good. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says it's a wonderful thing to be enjoyed in marriage. In the Song of Solomon, you see this beautiful rejoicing and the anticipation of the joy of sexual expression in marriage. So the God-given biblical ethic for sexuality is far deeper, far more beautiful than any sexual ethic that mankind can produce. See, you notice that sex and sexuality were never meant to be a way that you would fulfill yourself. It was always meant to be a way that you would express your fidelity. It was always meant to be a way that you would express how much you were willing to make sacrifices for the sake of another. It's the way in which you say to another, I belong completely and permanently to you with all of my being. See, that is God's good design. Unfortunately, since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, what we see and what we do battle with is so many of the distortions of sin. What does that distortion look like? As Christians, I think we should lament the way in which sin has entered the world, and kind of as a parasite, it has attached itself to marriage and sexuality, and it has so changed it. I think we should lament that is what we see and that's what we live with. How did the fall distort sexuality? Perhaps the clearest place you can see the progression of the distortion is Romans chapter 1, and I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Students that have had me in class know that Romans 1 is just my favorite go-to passage to understand the power of sin and to have a proper understanding of what has happened in our world and what we do battle with and the power of the gospel. But if you look at Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 16, we see some important things about how not only sin has distorted sexuality, but also how we can do battle against it. If you notice in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power or the dunamis of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So Paul says, you know, when this gospel takes root in your heart, it has the power to completely transform you. It has the power to bring you from darkness into light, but it also has the power to completely change you. Whereas Paul would say later in 2 Corinthians 5, it has the power to make you a new creation in Jesus Christ. That's how much power is in the gospel. Then you notice in verse 18, we read that the righteousness of God is being shown in the wrath of God against unrighteousness. And then in verse 19, we get a description of what does it look like for God's wrath to be expressed. So what does sin look like? Look at verse 21. Sin looks like the refusal to honor God. It looks like the refusal to thank God, acknowledging God and His greatness for who He is. It says in the text that mankind does not acknowledge God, and therefore their minds get depraved. So again, dear friends, please see that. At the root of every sin is misplaced worship. It is the refusal to treat God as God, as treating God as the God of glory. It's looking at God, who should have all weight over what you do and how you live, and His words, and is looking at God as being light, and is looking at other created things as being weighty. That's the essence of sin. You notice in the text that sin distorts our thinking. We don't think clearly with regards to God. We don't think clearly with regards to ourselves. We don't think clearly with regards to the reality that we live in. Then you notice in verse 24, because of sin, mankind refuses to submit to the truth about God. We refuse to submit to the way that God has designed us. And the irony in that is that when we attempt to glorify ourselves rather than God, what is the end result? You notice three times in the text, it says that God will give us up. God will give us up. So man's refusal to submit to God, man's refusal to submit to God's divine design, what God will do in wrath is He will say, fine, I will give you what you want. And the end result will be our destruction. There's the irony, right? What looks to us like so much freedom is actually God letting us reap the consequences of our own sin. So whenever we commit any sin, in that moment when we sin, what we're doing is we're exchanging things. Look at what Romans 1 says. We're exchanging living for the glory of God for living for our own glory. There's the first exchange. We're exchanging submitting to the truth about God for living according to a lie. And then the final exchange is we're exchanging what's natural, natural relations, for unnatural relations. You notice the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 1, he uses a really vivid illustration of what that looks like. He could have picked any sin, but he picked homosexuality. Does that mean that the sin of homosexuality is worse than others? No. As John Calvin has said, ungodliness is a hidden evil. So the Apostle Paul will pick the most obvious proof of the defection of man from the truth. See, God created man and woman for one another. So when a man longs for a man and a woman for a woman, all they're showing externally is internally they have rejected God's divine design. You see an external, vivid illustration of an internal reality that in your heart you refuse to submit to God who is sovereign. So the exchanging of sexual roles is indicative of an internal exchanging of the truth of God for a lie. So one way to think of it is this way. Homosexuality does not provoke the wrath of God. It actually is a symptom of the fact that God already has let His wrath go. It's a consequence of the wrath of God being poured out. You notice the flow of the text. Romans 1 has a goal. And where does Paul want to go in Romans 1? He wants to get you to Romans 2, verse 1. There's the stinger. If you just stop at Romans 1, you haven't gone far enough. Romans 1 takes you to Romans 2, verse 1, and here's the stinger of the argument. This is what's going to convict all of us, Jew, Greek. What does it say? In the New Living Translation, it says, you may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad and you have no excuse. When you say they're wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. There, dear friend, is where the Apostle Paul and the gospel wants to land this morning. When you and I are so quick to self-righteously stand in judgment of the homosexual, or the person who has fallen into sexual sin, or the person struggling with transgender issues, what we forget is that we also have fundamentally done the same thing in whatever sin we struggle with. See, Paul's point in using that vivid illustration of the sin of homosexuality is not to stand in condemnation of one type of sin, but to see and to show, dear friend, when you and I give in to any sin, it's really a refusal of us to give glory to God, to submit ourselves to His sovereignty, and to submit ourselves to the truth about God that He has given us. Every one of us in this room this morning is equally in need of God's mercy. And the point of the gospel is it brings us to level ground, that we all stand desperately at the base of the cross in need of mercy. That's what Paul is after. So in our second text of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, he's giving us this list. These are the people who are unrighteous. These are the people who are not going to enter the righteous presence of God. And you go through that list, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. And you notice in 6:9, when Paul uses the word for sexual immorality, that's the word porneia, it means a lot more than just homosexuality. It means any form of sexual immorality. So sex with a prostitute is wrong. Having sex with another man is wrong. Having sex with another woman is wrong. But so is a man that gazes at porn on the internet. So is a high school student engaging in any form of sexual immorality. So is having sex in your marriage, but you're not willing to give your spouse all of yourself. All of that is a distortion of the way that God created to be. As Rosario Butterfield has so perfectly said, homosexuality, like all sin, is symptomatic and not causal. That is, it tells us where our heart has been. Homosexuality, adultery, sexual immorality, any sexual sin, it tells us where our heart has been. If you're greedy, it tells you where your heart has been. If you're abusive toward other people in your language, it tells you where your heart has been. If you're stealing time from your company, it tells you where your heart has been. So when you express your sexuality to someone from the same sex, you essentially reject God's divine design for sexuality. You believe in that moment that your understanding of the truth is far more accurate than the God who created this world. When you struggle with abusing other people through your language, in those fits of anger and rage, you too are refusing to submit to the truth of God, and you're not allowing God to give you His divine design for your emotions. See, there is no difference. Both reflect where your heart has been, and both reflect what your heart most values. The sins we struggle with always leave a vapor trail behind them that show us where our heart has been. But praise be to God that the gospel shows us where our heart can go. What is the hope for change? You notice in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 20, I love this portion of the Word of God. And in this portion of the Word of God, you see three key words. You see the word, in a sense, community and cross and new creation. These are like the three panels that we have to look at as we think about the power of the gospel to change. In verse 11, we get this beautiful picture of the church as a community of believers. Paul's looking at this church at Corinth, and what does he see? He looks out at the church and he says, I remember you once were the homosexual, the drunkard, the thief, the adulterer. But then he says, now I look and what do I see? I see you've been changed by the gospel. It says in the text, you've been washed and sanctified and justified. Again, when a person becomes baptized, we become part of the church of Jesus Christ. And the health of one member of the church, it greatly impacts the health of the whole church. So for somebody here this morning to say, well, what I do with my sexuality, it only really impacts me, that's absolutely ridiculous. What you do with your sexuality impacts all of us. Your moral decision is not just your moral decision. It affects the body of Christ. That's what Paul is pointing to here. So when we seek to live according to God's divine design in our sexuality, it's not just that we're honoring God and showing fidelity to Him. we're showing fidelity to each other. We're being faithful to each other. Any form of sexual sin is not just unfaithfulness to God. You're being unfaithful to your brother and sister in Christ who you share your pew with. So the first picture that Paul says is, notice sexual sin and sexual healing, it comes in the context of community. But the second thing he says, look, see the cross. In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says we should flee sexual immorality because we know that our bodies were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. See, the Apostle Paul loves to show how the cross of Christ, it completely reshapes our identity. It completely changes the way that we do battle against sin. At the cross, we see that sin has been defeated. The power of sin has been broken. At the cross, we see not only the greatness of God's love for us, but we also see his commitment to change our hearts. And then the third picture we see in our text is this image of new creation. Look at verse 11. Paul says, but you were washed. What a beautiful picture for us as believers, that the gospel has changed us. We've been given the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We've been declared in God's sight righteous and holy. The transforming grace of God is at work within us. So the pictures that were given in 1 Corinthians 6 of the reality of the Christian life is community and cross and new creation. Community reminds you that none of your sin is private. Everything you do, it impacts your relationship to Christ, but also impacts the body of Christ. We can only be as healthy as we are as each members within the body are growing and being healthy. But the cross reminds us that the power of sin has been broken. As I mentioned earlier in our confession of sin this morning, we've been given everything we need in the gospel to pursue godliness. And new creation reminds us of what our true identity is. We've been declared new creations in Christ, and we've been declared new creations in Christ so that we would walk in newness of life, that we don't come to worship today playing the card of the victim or saying that we have an orientation that can never change. We come to worship this morning and we say, Lord, I believe you can change not just what I do externally, you can actually change the desires of my heart because you're a God that transforms all of me into a new creation. Dear friend, consider what the essence of faith is. The essence of faith is that you constantly struggle to not yield to sin. This side of glory, we're going to keep struggling because we live between the already and the not yet. To one degree, we've been washed. We're new creations in Jesus Christ. We've been given a new orientation, new abilities, new values, new priorities in Jesus Christ. That already has happened. But we're still waiting, right? We still have not been made completely what we long to be. We're still having to fight to put together sin. I appreciate what Wesley Hill has written. He is a Christian who struggles with homosexual desires. Here's what he's written. The temptation for me is to look at my bent and broken sexuality and conclude with it that I will never please God or live in a manner worthy of his calling. But what if I had the conception of God glorifying faith, holiness, and righteousness that included within it a profound element of struggle and stumbling? What if I were to view my homosexual orientation and temptations and even occasional failures not as disqualifications for living the Christian life, but as part and parcel of what it means to live by faith in a world that has fallen? When God acts climactically to reclaim the world and raise our dead bodies from the grave, there will be no more homosexuality. But until then, we hope for what we do not yet see. We are washed and waiting. This is my life. My identity as one who is forgiven and spiritually cleansed, and my struggle as one who perseveres with a frustrating thorn in the flesh, looking forward to what God has promised to do when he makes all things new again. Dear friends, this is the gospel. The gospel is powerful and effective to give you and I a brand new beginning. And you and I need to hear that this morning. There are those in our midst who struggle with homosexual desires. There are those in our midst who long to maybe change their gender. There are those who long to have deep friendship with the same sex. They are not uniquely different than any other person in this room. Again, we would love to sit here this morning and saying that struggle with greed or alcoholism is somehow so different than homosexuality. But at its root, the foundation of any enslaving sin is always misplaced worship. Aldous Huxley, in his book Ends and Means, he wrote that he didn't want there to be a God because ultimately it would mean that it would interfere with his sexual freedom. You see the connection? See, when someone struggles with saying no to one more drink, and then they find themselves caught in a pattern of drinking too much, the problem is not just a matter of self-control and restraint. The problem is that in the moment, that bottle has become the greatest desire to your heart. And when you need that bottle more than Christ, you're expressing rebellion to God. And you're saying, Jesus is not enough to satisfy and comfort me in that moment. When you struggle with premarital sex and you give in one more time to the invitation to fornication, the problem is not that you were not careful enough or you didn't say no quick enough. The problem is that fundamentally the affection and the temporary joy of that physical intimacy has in that moment dethroned Jesus as the primary treasure and satisfaction of your heart. And when someone gives in again and again to same-sex desires by watching porn or engaging in illicit relations, in that moment, the other person has become the object of your worship. You're giving the other person the weight and the influence over your heart that is reserved for God and for God alone. Jordan Peterson, this brilliant professor of psychology at University of Toronto, was once asked in a podcast, what's the danger of casual sex? And his answer is brilliant, even though it doesn't go right to Scripture. Here's what he said. He says, when you think about sexuality, you need to ask, who is in control, you or your sexuality? He then went on to speak about how drives can dominate us and the danger of divorcing sex from the integration of economics and politics and psychology and all of our being. He said, when you try to disentangle sexual expression from every other part of who you are, it produces a corrupt, poor soul. He essentially is saying the same thing that the Bible is pointing to, that our sexual expression was designed to be integrated into an expression of giving all of ourselves to a person of the opposite gender in the context of lifelong marriage, so that the thing that dominates is not sex or even the other person. The things that dominates our marriage is worship. See, that's the narrative of Scripture. That in the moment any one of us gives in to any perverted form of sexual expression, in that moment there is misplaced and misdirected worship. Something or somebody else has become far more of a greater joy to you than the joy that you have in the Lord. Someone else has become to you far more glorious to your heart than what you already have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we have so much hope in the gospel. We sing, he breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free, and that's true. See, the secret to being free from these enslaving patterns of sin is worship. You and I need to have a great sense of the greatness of our God in our heart. We need to be moved by who God is and what God has done for us. So this morning we fix our eyes upon Jesus and we look upon the gospel message as it's expressed in Jesus. We look this morning to Jesus and we see Jesus as our priceless treasure. He is so priceless, he can satisfy all of our desires. So that when Jesus satisfies the fundamental desires of your heart, then you have liberty to exercise your sexual expression within the boundaries that God has given you. David in Psalm 73, 25 and 26 expresses this when he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This morning we look to Jesus and we see that Jesus is our forgiving advocate. He has broken the power of canceled sin. He sets us free from the enslaving power of the past of forgiven sin that still enslaves us through guilt. He forgives us, and he's our advocate, reminding us that his perfect payment can free us from the enslaving guilt of sexual failures of our past. We look to Jesus, and we see a friend who will never leave us or forsake us. He is our greatest joy because one day in his courts is far better than 1,000 days elsewhere. It's far better satisfaction to have Jesus than to have a spouse, than to have sex, than to have friends. All of those are far lesser loves than having Jesus the object of our worship. The gospel reminds us that our sin is so great that none of us in this room this morning will ever escape God's righteous judgment on your sexual purity. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us stand on level ground at the cross. And yet the gospel reminds us that God's forgiving love is so great. His love is so great that he sets the prisoner free. His love is so great that he gives us a power that is far better than just self-control. He gives us a patient, joy-filled endurance so that we can long for the day when Jesus returns and makes all things new. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free for the wonderful grace of Jesus, it reaches me, broader than the scope of my transgression, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, that is our heart's desire this morning, is that we would be so filled with the greatness of your glory, the precious value of knowing Jesus, your Son, the precious value of receiving your unchanging, inerrant, sufficient Word of God, so that today, in whatever sin we're battling, the way that we will displace our love of sin is to have a greater affection for you. So, Father, would you help us, even as we continue in this worship service, to have hearts that are filled with worship, so that today we can confess the greatness of our sin, but also the greatness of our worth in your eyes because of the sufficient work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, may you be highly glorified as we pursue sexual righteousness with our spouses to the glory of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.